We're going to start here in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Very well-known story that is recorded there. In fact, John is the only one of the four Gospel writers that records this story. John, Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. I'm going to start in verse 2. It says, early in the morning, talking about Jesus, early in the morning he came again into the temple. The temple, of course, was in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the capital at that time of Israel, of God's people. I've actually been, the temple, of course, doesn't exist anymore. It hasn't for a long, long time. But there's still what they call the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I've actually been on that mount. But instead of the temple today, there's not the temple of the Jews anymore. There's actually a Muslim mosque on the exact spot, as far as they know, of where the temple stood. But the temple in Jesus' day was the center of spiritual things in Israel. That's where the sacrifices took place. That's where people would come for the feast days to come to worship. And so Jesus is there early, early in the morning, and it says as the people came in, he sat down, and as he often did, he began to teach them about God, teach them about the Word of God and about salvation. Verse 3 says, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, let's define, who were the scribes and the Pharisees? They were Jewish leaders, spiritual leaders. The Pharisees were a group of people, probably today we would call them a denomination. You know, in Christianity we have denominations. And the Pharisees were one of several denominations among the Jews during the time of Jesus. And the Pharisees were very strict in their religion. They were very meticulous in their what they considered obedience to God's law. They, unfortunately, they'd kind of made up some rules of their own about what they thought God wanted people to do, but they also had some truth, you know, mixed in with that. But they were considered to be very righteous people, very, you know, in tune with God. That's what the people thought anyway. The scribes were a select group of people. They were very intelligent, highly educated individuals that would actually work with the, you know, the Bible in those days wasn't a book, it was a scroll. And they would take care of the scroll, and they would write, and they would make copies of the Bible and that. So they were very considered very highly by the people as well. So it says in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman who had been caught in adultery. Now the Bible talks about adultery. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment, talks about adultery. A very short commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And adultery is sleeping with someone other than your spouse. And, you know, unfortunately, we live in a time where that commandment is kind of neglected, wouldn't you say, in our world today, at least in our country, in the United States, that there was a time where even people who were not really believers or not really Christians, they would, you know, more or less kind of follow that. Not everybody, but it was considered well to follow that commandment of God, even if you weren't a Christian. But boy, we live in a culture, society today where it's not considered that important by many. But my thinking is that probably in God's mind, he hasn't changed his mind. What do you think? I don't think God has changed his mind on this issue, do you? The commandment is still there, right? It's still part of the Ten Commandments that we should not commit adultery as God's people. So it definitely is a violation of God's law. And here this woman, this lady, had been caught doing this, and so they bring her to Jesus. They're in the court, they're in the temple. And they say, verse 4, they said to Jesus, Teacher, Rabbi, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone people who do this. And that's true. The book of Leviticus actually says that. But what do you say, Jesus? What do you say? Now, verse 6 gives us a real clue to what's going on in this situation. Verse 6 says, they were saying this, why? To trap him, to test him. So that, why? So that they might have grounds to accuse him. Now, think about this for a minute. These are supposed to be holy men. They're supposed to be righteous men, you know, religious men, men of God. And they bring this woman. She's caught doing wrong. And they bring her to Jesus, but their purpose is to try to hurt Jesus. Their purpose is to try to damage Jesus. Their hope was that when Jesus answered their question, you know, Moses said she ought to be stoned, but what do you say? Their hope was that his answer would get him in trouble in one of two ways. Either if he said, well, no, let's not stone her, then they could go to the Jewish people and say, well, look, he doesn't really believe in Moses. He doesn't really believe in God's word in the Bible, so you shouldn't follow this Jesus. But on the other hand, if he said, well, yes, you should go ahead and stone her, then they would go to the Romans who were in charge. You know, the Romans ruled over God's people during this time. And they would go to the Romans and say, hey, you know, this guy's trying to take over your job, and he's saying who should die and who shouldn't. And they thought they could maybe get him in trouble with the Romans. So either way, they thought they were going to get Jesus in trouble. And, of course, they should have known by then that you can't do that with Jesus, right? He's the Son of God. And he always had an answer for them that would confound them. But nonetheless, that is why they brought the woman to Jesus. By the way, when you read Leviticus 10:20, it says that when someone is caught in adultery, they should be stoned. But it very precisely says both the man and the woman should be stoned. And what's interesting is, they admit they caught her in the very act, so the man had to be there. But why didn't they bring the man? You see, their interest was not about justice or dealing with sin, because the man they let the man go. No, their interest was not about even the woman. Their interest was in about hurting Jesus and his influence in his ministry there in Israel. And that's really sad, isn't it? That's really sad. You know, we got to be careful. That kind of thing doesn't happen today among God's people. You know, it's really easy to accuse somebody of doing wrong, isn't it? Especially if somebody does something wrong that's kind of flagrant and kind of out in the open, you know, and kind of easy to see. You know, some sins can be a little more hidden and maybe not so obvious. To, you know, coveting, you know, you can kind of hide that maybe, or you know, sins like that. But some sins are pretty obvious. And it's very easy to point the finger. And now there is a right way. You know, there's a right and a wrong way to deal with situations like this. Jesus talked about this. You know, he said, if your brother sins, do what? Now, come on, surely somebody knows this. Okay, in Matthew 18 is what I'm thinking about, but you're right, too. That's in Galatians 6. But in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins, what are you supposed to do? Go to him, and then there's another word. Anybody remember? No, it says, go to him alone. Go to him alone and talk about it. And often what we do is the opposite, is we talk to everybody but the brother or sister. But the first thing is go to them alone. If you think somebody's doing wrong, then you go to them alone and you prayerfully, carefully, gently talk to them about it. And if they are actually doing something wrong, hopefully you'll win them back, you know, to the right path. If they don't, then it says, then Jesus said the second step is you bring one or two with you. And Paul in Galatians says, take those who are spiritual. Don't just take anybody. Take somebody that's connected with Jesus and understands the Word of God. And then if that doesn't solve the situation, only then do you bring it to the whole church. But these guys do the opposite. They start off, they bring her in front of everybody, out in public, in front of the whole group there. And so we have to be really careful with stuff like this. Well, their goal is to accuse Jesus. So they ask him this question, you know, Moses says stone her, what do you say? And have you ever noticed in the Gospels how many times Jesus doesn't answer a question that's put to him? Have you ever noticed that? Now, sometimes he did answer, but sometimes he didn't. And when he didn't answer was when he knew it was not a sincere question. If somebody was really sincere and asking him a question, Jesus would answer it. But when somebody was not sincere, like when he stood before Herod, and Herod started asking a question, the Bible says he was silent. He didn't answer him. And here he doesn't answer these scribes and Pharisees because he knows they're not interested in this woman or how she should be dealt with. That's not the issue at all. They have another agenda. So he doesn't answer, but he kneels down, the Bible says here in John 8, and he started writing in the dirt, in the sand there, in the temple court area. And they got a little perturbed at this, verse 7. You know, why aren't you answering us? So they persisted, you know, and they kept at him. And so then he stood up and he made this statement, verse 7. He who is without sin among you, let him do what? He who is without sin. Now, the Old Testament specified when somebody was stoned, the first stone had to be thrown by the witness, the person who actually saw the individual sin. So in this case, who would that be? These scribes and Pharisees. They claimed they had caught her in the act, so they were the witnesses. So according to the law, they had to throw the first stones before anybody else could. And so Jesus is looking at them, at the scribes and Pharisees, and he's saying, any of you who are without sin, you throw the first stone. Now, what do you think he was doing scribbling in the dirt there with his finger? Was he just kind of doodling, or what was he doing? He was writing their sins. And apparently these guys had some skeletons in their closets that nobody else knew about. Unlike the woman, theirs had not been broadcast in public. But Jesus was writing what their sins were. Didn't say it, didn't speak it, but wrote it. Verse 8, he went back down, he continued writing, and it says verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out, they began to leave one by one, beginning with the oldest, and finally it was just Jesus and the woman left. You know, Jesus did not treat those scribes and Pharisees the way they had treated the woman. He didn't shout out what their sin was. He wrote it, and my guess is he wrote it there, and they were the only ones that could see it. That the rest of the crowd couldn't see what he was writing there in the sand. And when they saw their sin, they realized, you know, I really don't want this discussion to continue. And that's why they went off one by one. And I imagine when Jesus stood up, he probably took his foot and, you know, did this. Because he wasn't going to do what they had done. He pointed out their sin to them, but he did it essentially to them alone. Only they could see what he was writing. And then, as he stood up the second time, verse 10, it's just him and the woman now, everyone else is gone. He asked her a question, woman, where are the people who were condemning you? Where are those who condemn you? Does anyone condemn you now? And she kind of looked around. I mean, you know, this woman had to be afraid and you know, just terrified in this whole city. I mean, she thought, you know, when he said, whoever was without sin cast the first stone, she was probably ready, you know, to feel the blows. So this is a real stressful situation. But now she looks around and he says, well, who's condemning you? And she looks around and she says, well, there's no one. You know, they're all gone. They've all left. And Jesus pronounced these words. He said, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Can you imagine how that woman felt when she heard those words? Now she, you know, in this kind of a situation, it was very obvious. She knew she had done wrong, right? No, you know, nobody had to tell her what she had done was wrong or that she was guilty. No, she didn't need, you know, she knew that. But to hear Jesus say, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. That had to, the stress, you know, probably, oh, just the burden just released off of her mind and off of her heart. And you know, there's a real sense where we're like this lady. The Bible says all have what? All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why there's no one to condemn. No human being. We can't condemn each other. Oh, I may not do the particular sin that you do. And sometimes we get an idea that, you know, there's kind of a gradation of sins, you know. Well, these sins are worse than those sins. But if you think about it, any one of them will cause a person to be lost, right? I mean, all Adam and Eve did was take a bite of fruit. That doesn't seem so bad. And yet they were lost because of it. They were cast out of the garden. So any sin, no matter what my sin is, it's enough for to cause me to be lost unless I have Jesus, right? So we have no grounds to accuse. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't deal with situations, and Jesus gave us the plan how to do it. But to condemn each other and say, boy, you're really a bad person because of what you did, and to come down hard on each other, we don't have any grounds for that. Because all have sinned. And come, and that's why when Jesus said, is there anyone to condemn you? She said, well, no. And then he said, neither do I. Go and sin. Turn back just a few chapters here to chapter 3. The most famous text in all the Bible, the most quoted, the most well-known text in all the Bible is what? John 3:16. For God what? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But let's read on. For God did not send his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus did not come to condemn. He came to save. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that good news? By the way, Revelation 12 says that Satan, we studied a little bit about the other night about the war in heaven and how Satan was cast out and his angels. But in that same passage, it calls Satan the accuser of the brethren, of the believers, of the members of Jesus' body, of his church. Satan is constantly accusing us. And sometimes we sense that, don't we? Because sometimes we get to really feel guilty. And guilt is not always a bad thing, is it? Sometimes I need to feel guilty, right? If I do something wrong, and I realize, you know, I really messed up. You know, I really shouldn't have done that. I really shouldn't have said that. Then it's good to feel some guilt, right? But the purpose of that guilt is to what? Drive me to Jesus. Yes, so that I'll go to Jesus and say, you know what, Jesus, I'm sorry. I should not have done that. Should not have said that. Please forgive me. And he does, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he will forgive us. So guilt, you know, that's the proper way that guilt should function. But once I've come to Jesus and I've confessed and I've laid it before Him and have received forgiveness, then should I still feel guilty? Because some people do. Some people still feel guilty, even after they've come to Jesus. Yes, if I've offended somebody, I need to go and could repent to them. And if I've, you know, if I've stolen something, I need to restore what I've stolen. Is you know, sometimes you can't, but whenever I can restore and mend what I've done, I should do that, yes. But then once I've done that, I don't need to feel guilty about that anymore. In fact, some of us older folks will remember a guy by the name of Glenn Kuhn. You remember him? I think he's been dead for a number of years now, but he used to preach a lot, and I heard him tell a story once. He was talking to a lady, and she said, I just don't feel that God has forgiven me. And he said, well, have you repented? Have you gone to the Lord in prayer? Have you? Yes. Oh, many times I've done it. And have you claimed His promise that if we confess our sins, He will forgive you? Oh, yes, I've claimed that promise many times. And Glenn Kuhn looked at her, and he said, well, I don't understand. Then, why do you believe that God is a liar? And she says, what? I don't believe God's a liar. Well, yes, you're telling me that God's a liar. Well, what do you mean? Well, you said you've claimed His promise. If you confess, He'll forgive. You've repented. You've gone to Him. But you don't believe that He's actually forgiven you. So He must have lied when He said that He would forgive your sins. And that kind of made it click for her in her mind, and she realized what was going on in her head. And she said, you're right. I'm really doubting the Word of God. And that got her over the hump, and she was able then to be released from that sense of guilt. So guilt is good when it drives us to Jesus and repentance, but then once we've gone to Jesus and we've been forgiven, then guilt is not a healthy thing, because we need to believe that we are forgiven and that God has done what He said He would do. Amen? Now, when Jesus... Let's go back to John 8, because there's a little part I left out on purpose, but I want us to go back to it now. Jesus, verse 10, said, who's condemning you? And she said, no one, verse 11. Then Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. And then there's another statement He made. Go, therefore, and sin no more. The forgiveness of God is wonderful. Praise His name. And it's free to everybody, right? We don't have to buy it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to go on probation for it. When we come to Jesus, we confess, we receive the blood of Christ. At that moment, we are covered by His righteousness. And our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God treats us as if we had never sinned. That very moment. But there is a misconception sometimes that comes up, and people think, well, okay, great, I'm forgiven, and okay, I can just kind of do what I want now. But God's forgiveness is not a green light to keep sinning. And that's why Jesus said, go and sin no more. He was not telling her to go back and commit more adultery. He was telling her, no, you need to stop this. You're not condemned, you're forgiven, but don't keep going back doing it again. And Paul, in fact, ran into this in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. He was actually accused of teaching that because he was so adamant that when we're saved, you know, we're not saved by works, we're not saved by what we do, then he was accused of this. And in Romans 3, 31, he said, do we then nullify the law of God, through faith? And what's his answer? God forbid. No, absolutely not. No. On the contrary, he said, we establish the law of God. In Romans 6, he talks about the same thing. Verse 1, he says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound, the grace may increase? Nope. His answer is nope. Same thing. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. And therefore we were buried with him in baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in what? Newness of life. Jesus is about changing lives, isn't he? He's about changing people's lives. Skip down to verse 12. Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lust. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Verse 14, for sin shall not be your master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What does it mean to be under law? It means you're under condemnation, because the law says if you sin, you die. Wages of sin is death. So to be under the law means that you have violated the law and you are condemned, and therefore you should be punished. But to be under grace means you've been forgiven. Exactly, exactly. And so to be under grace doesn't mean you just kind of live however you want to live. If that's the case, then you didn't need grace in the first place, right? If you can just live however you want to live, then why did you need forgiveness in the first place? Doesn't make much sense, does it? For sin shall not be master over you. Let me read a little something here about this lady that we read about in John 8. This is from a little book, well, not so little book, but it's from a book called Desire of Ages. Talking about this lady after when Jesus spoke those words, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. It says her heart was melted, and she cast herself at the feet of Jesus, sobbing out her grateful love, and with bitter tears confessing her sins. This was to her the beginning of a new life, a life of purity and peace, devoted to the service of God. I mean, that's a radical change, isn't it? She went from living for herself and living for the devil and living in sin, and now she's made this radical change where she wants to do what Jesus wants her to do. She wants to love him and serve him, not out of fear that she's going to be lost, but out of love and gratitude because Jesus has forgiven her and accepted her and loved her. And that's the experience we all need, isn't it? And then listen to this. It says, in the uplifting of this fallen woman, and this fallen soul, actually, it says, Jesus performed a greater miracle than in healing the most grievous physical disease. Greater miracle than healing the blind or causing the lame to walk or causing the deaf to hear or even resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. This is a greater miracle, what happened in this lady's life. He cured the spiritual malady which is unto death everlasting. And this penitent woman became one of his most steadfast followers. You know, the Gospels talk about that there were a group of women who followed Jesus and ministered to him, probably prepared food for him and did other mended his clothes perhaps, did those kind of things for him. And my guess is this lady became a part of that group of women that followed Jesus. I want to tell you a story and then I want to close. I'm not going to tell you the name or the place, but in a particular church that I pastored at one time, we had a young woman, 19 years old, had a very, very bright young lady, very intelligent. She had a great future before her. She was planning to go to college, and she would have, whatever she studied, she would have done very well at. She was very, very intelligent young lady. She was not married. At the age of 19, She was getting ready to go to college. She hadn't started college yet. At the age of 19, this young lady in the church there became pregnant. And just like in this story, those kind of things become common knowledge very rapidly. The word spreads very, very quickly, even in churches. And so the head elder and I, we got together and we said, well, let's go over and visit with this family. Now the situation was the mother was divorced, the father was gone, so you had the mother and the young lady and her younger brother, three of them living in the home together. And so the head elder and I, we go over, we actually called, you know, said, you know, we wanted to come over and visit, and then we went over to the home, and we knocked on the door, and this was very strange. The mother came to the door and opened the door, and there we were. And the house was one of these split levels where you go in and you either go up or down. You know, it was actually this way. You either go upstairs or downstairs, little landing there. So she comes, she opens the door, and I'm going to call the young woman Susan. That was not her name, but that's the name I'm going to use. And the mother says, Susan's upstairs, and the mother turned around and went downstairs and shut the door behind her downstairs. And so the elder and I were standing there at the front door. She left the door open, and we're just standing there. Nobody, you know, she's gone. Nobody's there. So we stood there for a minute or two, and we finally went in and went upstairs into the living room. Sat down, but there was nobody there. It was just the two of them. The mother stayed downstairs. So we just sat there for a minute, and finally the brother, he was probably about, I don't know, 15 or so. So finally he comes out, and we said, well, you know, we'd like to talk to Susan. Is she here? And he says, yeah, she's in her room, in her bedroom. And he was starting to walk off, and we said, well, would you tell her that we're here and we'd like to talk to her? And, oh, okay. You know, and so he goes out and knocks on her door and says, hey, Susan, you know, the pastor and the elder here, they want to talk to you. And then he goes in his room, shuts the door. You know, okay. Well, finally, after a couple of minutes, that bedroom door opens, and Susan comes out, walking down the hall, and she was just shaking like a leaf. I mean, you could tell. She was just, and she wouldn't even look at us. You know, she had her head down, and she just slowly walked out into the living room and sat down. And you could just tell she was ready for the double-barrel blast, you know. In fact, I think that's why the mother ran. I think the mother was ready for the double-barrel blast, and that's why she just ran downstairs. And so poor Susan, she's here by herself, you know, with the two of us, and she's ready for it, you know. Well, the elder and I, we had talked together, you know, before we went in there, you know, how we were going to approach this. And so we had decided, we'd agreed, you know. And so the first thing we said to Susan, we said, Susan, the most important thing is you need to know that God loves you. You need to know that God loves you, and we, as representing the church, and we love you too. And you know, it was just like she just kind of melted into that chair. Because that was the last thing she expected us to hear from us. And you know, those of us that have been in the church for a while, we kind of know how sometimes these things have been handled. And so their expectations were not unfounded, unfortunately. And we said, you know what? God loves you. We love you. And we are here to help you. We are here to get you through this. And isn't that right? Isn't that this girl knew she'd done wrong. I mean, in these cases, it's so obvious. She didn't need to be told she'd done wrong. What she needed was, what do I do now? What do I do now? Yes, we wish it hadn't happened, but we can't undo it. And so the question is, what happens now? Where do we go from here? And that's because that's what Jesus did with his woman. He didn't approve of what the woman had done, committing adultery, but he couldn't undo it. And so Jesus said, what are we going to do from here on out? And what we're going to do is, I'm not going to condemn you. Yes, go and sin no more. Don't repeat it, but we're not going to condemn you. And so we talked with her for a while, and finally we said, we had a couple of questions. Because it had been, you know, several weeks that this had kind of been known by then, a couple of weeks. So we said, Susan, number one, have you talked to God about this? The fact that, you know, you slept with a man that wasn't your husband. By the way, the sin was not in being pregnant. Sometimes her sin was not being pregnant. Her sin was sleeping with someone, committing adultery. She said, yes, I have. She said, I've talked to God about it. So we said, well, have you confessed? Have you repented to him? And she said, yes, I have. I realized what I did was wrong, and I shouldn't have done it, and I've talked to him, and well, praise God, you know, because that's the first step. And then the second question we said was, well, really wasn't, I think we phrased it more of a statement. We said, your plan, it was a question. We said, what are your plans from now on as far as this kind of activity? She says, I will never do this again, you know, outside of marriage. I will not do this again. She says, I've realized. Because even by that point, she realized her whole world was turned upside down. You know, her dreams of college and, you know, all she realized, she was a smart girl. She realized, you know, that her life was not going to go down the path she had hoped for it to go. So she was already processing this. And so we said, well, Susan, we said, we love you. We're going to be here for you. We're going to get you through this. But there is something we need to do as a church family. There's something we need to do. And it's not in any way to make you feel bad or put you down or make you look bad. That is not the purpose of this at all. But we do need to go before the church because there are a lot of other young people in this church. And somehow we need to let them know that this is serious. What you've done is a serious thing and has serious consequences. And somehow we've got to help these other young people, not just the young people, the adult, you know, all of us need to see that, you know, this is not the way for God's people to live. And she said, yes. In fact, she said, I want to tell the other young people in the church to not do what I did. She said, I want them to know, please don't make the mistake that I've made. And so we took it to the church family, and we didn't kick her out of the church. There's a little thing some of us are familiar with. It's called censorship, where a person is put on censorship for 6 months or so. And basically, they can't hold any offices in the church and that. But they're still a member, and they're still welcome to come and be a part of worship and be a part of the church family. But we were very careful telling her why we were doing it. It wasn't about condemning her. It wasn't about, you know, stomping on her. It was about making it clear in our church that this is a serious thing. And it has to be, a statement has to be made. And so she was very understanding of that. So we did it. But you know, that church loved that young woman and her baby. The little daughter was born eventually. They had a shower for her. They would help her with babysitting. And I mean, just all kinds of help and love from that congregation to help her, raise that little child. Well, it was about probably 5 or 6. Eventually, I left that church, went somewhere else, and about 5 or 6 years later, I went back to visit. They were actually having a meetings just like we're having here in Chatsworth. They were having meetings, and I went one night to the meetings to visit. And as the meetings started, guess who got up to lead the song service for that evangelistic meeting? Huh? Susan got up and led song service. And I talked to some of the members and talked to her later, and she was a vibrant part of that congregation. And her little girl, of course, now was like this, and she, you know, she was raising her in the church and in the Lord and teaching her the ways of God. And that's the way it should turn out, shouldn't it? Yes, we pray that none of us would make any of these kind of mistakes and commit any sin at all. But when it does happen, there's God's grace and God's mercy. And we're told that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And that's the way we need to be. Yes, we don't like the sin. We don't approve of the sin. We don't want to condone the sin. But we want to love the sinner the way that Jesus loves the sinner, and the way Jesus loved this woman that we read about. And that's the way we need to be as God's people, because some people don't really understand God until they see us and they see how God is through us. Now, our goal is to get them to connect with God directly, but sometimes, you know, they need help. And our children, you know, our young people, especially when they're little, you know, sometimes that's all they know about God is through us. And so as God's people, we need to live this grace. Because there are a lot of people in the church, a lot of people outside the church who are hurting, who are suffering, who have done some bad things, have done terrible things in some cases. What they need is Jesus, right? What they need is God's grace and his mercy and his love. And if we do it in the way that Jesus did it, they can become like this woman, an ardent follower of Jesus. They can become like Susan, a precious follower of Jesus. And you know, that those people then can turn around and they can minister to people. Because, you know, I've kind of been through what you through, and I know what you're feeling, and I know what you're going through. But look, here's what Jesus can do for you. And they can become, you know, Paul murdered Christians, and then he became one of the most powerful preachers of the New Testament times. It was a murderer. And so whatever the sin may be, you know, it's not the particular sin that's the issue. The issue is, let's deal with it in the way that Jesus does. And, you know, the Bible says that God, this is what's so amazing about God, is God can take the curse, the Bible says, and he can turn it into what? He can turn it into a blessing. He can turn it into a blessing. And so in your life, whatever sin you may have done, or maybe you're in the middle of it right now, I don't know, God can take that bad thing. Not that he wanted the bad thing to happen, but given that it's happened, God can take that and he can turn it into something useful and something powerful in his kingdom to minister to other people. Can you praise his name? Let's just pray right now. Lord, just come to us right now like you did to this woman. And Lord, whatever issue we might be dealing with in our life, in our heart, it may be a private sin, it may be a public sin, whatever it is, Lord, we give it to you right now. We want you to take it, we want you to cleanse us, we want you to forgive us, and then, Lord, give us that victory that you've promised. And take us and use us to your glory. Use us to help others who are struggling, others who are in the battle and in the valley of decision. And Lord, just glorify yourself and your name that others can find Jesus through us. We just commit ourselves to you today. We surrender our hearts, our lives, who all we are. And Lord, use us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.